Heavenly God, Father, as we come to your word, we pray for you to guide us, make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. Help us to understand what's written here and to apply it as we can in our lives. Amen. So, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. As we've looked through this chapter 9, we've come to the end of the Galilean ministry, and more importantly, Jesus' identity has been established and his glory has been revealed. And now it tells us that he's heading for Jerusalem. And it's really important as we go through this passage to keep that fact in mind. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Because it's not just something that Luke has mentioned in passing. It's something that he'll refer to again and again in the next 10 chapters, because he wants us to understand the determination that's involved and the significance of what's involved. And that's because when it says Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, it's actually saying that he's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be betrayed, rejected, and killed. And Luke wants us to be fully aware as we go through the following verses that this isn't because the plan went terribly wrong, it's because that was in fact the plan. So if you can, if still got it open, I've forgotten what page it is, but it's Luke 9 verse 51. And as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So the road to Jerusalem is the road that will take Jesus to heaven, but it's the road to Calvary. And Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what will happen when he gets there, but he will not allow anything at all to dissuade him from his destination. So Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And what we'll be doing tonight is looking at some encounters along the way. And encounter number one comes as rather a shock. It's an encounter with triumphalism, or how James and John went so spectacularly wrong. Now we know James and John are two of Jesus' oldest and closest friends. They've been with him right from the beginning of the Galilean ministry. They heard Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ. They were present at the Transfiguration. So they really know who Jesus is, but they really don't understand. Jesus has told them what will happen when they reach Jerusalem. And he's told them also that anyone who wants to follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. And the voice in the cloud told them that they must listen, which meant that they must pay attention to what Jesus had told him. But these guys are on a spiritual high. What they've seen, what they've heard, has lifted them up, and they're walking on air. They're like a couple of football spectators on their way to Wembley to the cup final, and they're absolutely confident that Derby's going to win the cup. And anybody who doesn't think the same as them must, by definition, be wrong. But the route that they're taking takes them through the other team's territory. That's through Samaria, the land where the Samaritans live. And as you probably know, there's a very high level of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it was never very likely that the Samaritans were going to offer hospitality to Jews who were passing through. And it shouldn't have come as any great surprise that when Jesus sent an advance party to arrange accommodation, the Samaritans didn't welcome them with open arms. It appears from the text that the reason's got nothing to do with Jesus. It's simply the fact that they're on the way to Jerusalem, and Samaritans don't like people who are on their way to Jerusalem. And James and John are so buoyed up with what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've understood, that they take this attitude on the part of the Samaritans as being some kind of a personal affront. And the amazing thing is this, they're so puffed up with their own importance that they turn to Jesus and ask him if he wants them to call down fire from heaven. Where on earth did they get that idea from? Well, not from Jesus, that's for sure, because in verse 5, if you look back a few verses in chapter 9, Jesus said, "If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." That's what you do. You do not threaten to burn down their houses, even if you had the power to do it, which you do not have. In spite of everything that they'd heard from Jesus, James and John had got a completely mistaken idea as to the nature of Jesus' kingdom and the part they were playing in it. They were looking upon Jesus as some kind of conquering hero who should be able to ride through all the villages and all the crowd would turn out and they'd wave their flags and cheer him on his way. And, you know, it's really not surprising that Jesus' nickname for these two was Sons of Thunder. And it says quite mildly in the text, Jesus rebuked them. But I bet it was quite a big ticking off. Because being a follower of Jesus isn't about having a seat at the top table. It's certainly not about calling down fire from heaven. It's all about self-denial and sacrifice. So it doesn't really matter that the village wasn't welcoming. They'll stay at another village. The important thing is to carry on with the journey to Jerusalem and the cross. And the second encounter is with an enthusiast. Verse 57 says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" If you look at the account in Matthew, it tells us that this man was a teacher of the law, which means that he's educated, he's intelligent, and he's probably fairly well off. He'll have a comfortable home and he'll be well respected in the community where he lives. And from the look of things, he's already in the crowd that's following Jesus. And what he's trying to do here is to assure Jesus of his commitment. So he comes up to Jesus and he declares his loyalty and his allegiance. You might have thought at this point that Jesus would put his arm around him and say, "Welcome to the club, come along, lad." But instead Jesus says this, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, the first thing to say is don't take that quite too literally, because it's obvious from the preceding passage that as Jesus was travelling, his followers made arrangements for somewhere to stay, for him and no doubt for themselves. But the point is that Jesus was constantly on the move. He's going from village to village, town to town, and he's got no real settled home. And certainly where he's going to, he's got no settled home. And what Jesus is doing here is pointing out to this man what it really means to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And it's not going to be the easy option. It's going to be tough. And as you read through the Gospels, it's the thing about Jesus, he never pretends that following him is going to be a bed of roses. It's just the opposite. You would not want Jesus as the recruiting sergeant in your association. We've already seen that at verse 23, Jesus told his followers, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And that's something that he repeats again to the crowds in chapter 14, verse 27. No one should be under any illusions. Jesus is on his way to his death, and his followers are going to have a very hard time of it. So I think the thing about this man is that his declaration appears to have been very impulsive. He was clearly impressed by Jesus, and I've no doubt that he was fully sincere when he said that he'd follow Jesus wherever he would go. But Jesus seems to realise that this man has not weighed up quite what's involved. He hasn't thought it through, and Jesus is making sure that if he's going to make that commitment, he's got to know what's involved. He's got to know what he's letting himself in for. It's no good welcoming people and not telling them what to expect. And the third encounter is with the people I call the putting it offers. The people who are putting off following Jesus. And there's two of them here. The first case is quite different to the enthusiast because it's Jesus himself who initiates the conversation. There in verse 59, he said to another man, "Follow me." And if you remember, that's what he said to Peter and Andrew. And at once they left their nets and followed him. It was the same with James and John, for all their faults. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And it was the same with Levi the tax collector, who left everything to follow Jesus. But the man we're looking at here, Hedges, there's something he wants to do first. "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, seems reasonable, doesn't it? If his father's died, let him go and bury him. But the probability is that this is just a figure of speech. It's not because the man's father has just died. If the man's father had just died, he should be making the funeral arrangements already, because Jewish law says that you do it straight away. So what this man is really doing is saying, "When my father dies, I will follow you." Whenever that may be, and it could be years in advance. And another possible explanation is that if the man's father has indeed died, it's quite likely that he's going to be tied up for some time dealing with the estate. Either way, it seems that this man is making excuses for putting it off, which explains what might seem to be a rather unsympathetic response when Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It seems unsympathetic, but I don't think it really is. Jesus is telling this man to get his priorities right. He's telling this man that he can leave things like burying the dead to those who are already dead themselves. Obviously not physically dead, but dead to the gospel. Dead to the message of the kingdom, dead to salvation. They can get on with the mundane things like arranging a funeral. And Jesus is saying to this man, "I've got a better job for you. You're alive. Your job is to go out and proclaim the gospel." And we can only hope that the man wasn't a putter offer after all, but someone who needed Jesus' guidance and went off and did what Jesus told him to do. But what about the other man, the man who says he will follow Jesus, but first wants to say goodbye to his family? Again, it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But it's this "but first." In responding to this man, Jesus is probably having in mind the story of the call of Elisha, which we heard about in the first reading. And if you remember, that tells how the prophet Elijah came to Elisha when he was ploughing and threw his cloak around him. That was a symbol that Elijah wanted Elisha to be his successor. And you remember that Elisha's first response has a very familiar ring to it, because Elisha said, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come to you." It's the same thing. Let me say goodbye, and then I will follow you. But Elijah sent him back to his plough, where Elisha demonstrated his commitment in a very dramatic fashion. He slaughtered his oxen and burnt the plough. After that, there's no turning back. He can't be a farmer anymore. He's got no oxen. He's got no plough. He's now committed himself absolutely to following Elijah and being a servant of God. I don't know very much about ploughing. I know almost nothing about ploughing. So I made some inquiries at Caldwell this morning as to what ploughing involves. Well, it's a bit different now to what it was then. But even now, it demands a lot of concentration. And apparently in the days before tractors, the ploughman walked behind the plough and he had to make sure that the furrows were all dead straight. That's why he had to concentrate, because if you lost the concentration, the oxen might wander off to one side and then the field would look a complete mess. So once you've started on your ploughing, you've got to concentrate on it and do it properly. That's really a bit of a digression, because this isn't about ploughing at all, is it? It's about focus, and it's about commitment, and it's a warning against hankering about the past. Wanting to say goodbye to his family is a sign that the man wants to hold on to his old way of life. And for Jesus, that's not acceptable. If he wants to follow Jesus, then he needs to commit, just as Elisha committed. So let's just see now what we can learn from these encounters. Well, first of all, James and John, the triumphalists. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this is the only one that earns a rebuke from Jesus, and that's because their understanding was so terribly misplaced. I am not saying that we should not rejoice in Jesus' triumphs. It's absolutely right that Jesus' triumphs cause us to rejoice. He has defeated the power of darkness. He's brought salvation to all who believe. He has achieved the great victory over Satan and set us free from the bondage of sin. Of course we rejoice in his triumphs, but the triumph belongs to Jesus alone. We had no part in it whatsoever. We did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. All of the glory belongs to the rescuer. None of the glory belongs to the rescued. And this is where James and John had got it so spectacularly wrong. James and John thought that because they were followers of Jesus, that made them important. And that meant that they could dismiss anyone who wasn't a follower, was unimportant and unworthy. And you know, it's very easy for us as Christians to fall into that same mindset. We are followers of Jesus. Jesus is the great victor. And anybody who doesn't agree with us can be dismissed. We live in a society where the most important thing is to be on the side that's winning, and then dismiss anybody who isn't. Pope Francis, I never thought that I would quote the Pope, but there we are. Pope Francis has said, "It's Christianity without the cross. Wanting to share in Christ's glory without having to share in Christ's suffering." We need to be aware of it. We need to guard against it. And what we need to realise is that true discipleship means self-denial, not self-importance. And what about the enthusiast? Well, there's nothing wrong with being enthusiastic about the gospel. Far from it. But if the man who boasted that he would follow Jesus wherever he went thought that that would bring him anything other than hardship, Jesus' response was a reality check. Always be wary of an evangelist who tells you that following Jesus will bring you prosperity or will give you protection from life's misfortunes. It won't. What it will bring you is joy in the knowledge that you are beloved by God, a glorious hope for the future that will bring comfort and assurance whatever life throws at you. Gifts far more precious than a big house or a big bank balance. The thing about that man is that we don't know what his reaction to Jesus' comment was. Was he discouraged? Did he just walk away? Or did he maintain his enthusiasm? Did he say to Jesus, "Okay, I understand, I know what I'm in for, but I'll follow you anyway"? Well, let's hope that that was his reaction. The point is that Jesus told him what might be involved and then left it for him to decide for himself. And it's the same for all of us. Jesus never forces anybody to follow him. He tells you the cost. He tells you the joy of becoming a follower. And then it's up to you. And what about the putting it offers? I suspect that this applies to all of us to a certain extent. We all go through life putting things off. But there are some things that Jesus says are too urgent to be put off. And one of them is responding to the call. You remember that when Elisha was called, he realized that this was probably one moment, one chance of serving the Lord. If he went home to kiss his parents goodbye, which is what his first reaction was, and would probably be most people's first reaction, he may find that when he got back, Elijah had moved on, wasn't there anymore. And what he really needed to do was to respond there and then and make a complete commitment, which is what he did. And Jesus wants the same response from us. And we don't know how much time we've got. And we need to respond. We need to respond now. We need to respond today. Because tomorrow may well be too late. Tomorrow may not come at all. And the psalmist wrote, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not put it off. If you're going to respond to the call of Jesus, let's respond today. And let's respond with enthusiasm. Let's respond with humility and with courage. Jesus tells us, Jesus doesn't try and pretend anything different, that the way may well be tough, but we can be sure that he will be with us. He won't desert us. Every step of the way, as we follow Jesus, we are following him. He is leading us and he is holding our hands until the day that he brings us into his own glorious presence. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to admit it that all of us have this temptation to put off following you. And yet you are very, very patient. You never send us away. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us the courage to respond to follow your call, to follow you in the way that you lead us. We pray, Lord, that we'll have courage to face the difficulties that we may encounter along the way. We pray that we will have the sense when those difficulties arise to turn to you, knowing that you are always with us, you will always support us, and that you will lead us to your glory. Amen.